Before we come to God's word, let's come before the Lord and ask for his help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. Lord, we come asking for your help. Lord, we come asking that you would grant to us that sense of who this message is from. Lord, though I am a feeble man, a man who is dying like we're all dying, Lord, we pray that this message will be received as the message of God, that I'm just a messenger, and that, oh Lord, our eyes would be upon the one whose message it is. So help us, Lord, that as the word of God is preached today, the Lord, we might esteem Christ in greater measure, we might seek to gain him more, the Lord, we might serve him more, and that you might be praised, and Lord, you might be glorified. So hear us, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, let me just read a passage here from John chapter 17. This is the Lord's high priestly prayer before he is crucified. And he's praying this long prayer that has been recorded for us. I'll just read a few verses from this prayer. John 17, verse 11 to verse 16. And he's talking about his disciples. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. That is his disciple. These are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my word fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And just note how Christ makes this very clear distinction. He's praying for his disciples, and he's saying his disciples are in the world, but they are not of the world. And he mentioned that a few times. They are in the world, but they don't belong to the world. And in a sense, that is what this sermon is really about. It's about the world. And that instruction that we find in the passage that Basil read, the second epistle of John, where John says this in verse 15 of chapter 2. It's a commandment. It's an instruction. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that essentially is what I'll be preaching on this morning. It's a verse that actually has contrasts. And very often we find that the Bible speaks to us in terms of contrast. The idea of the antithesis, there's right and there is wrong. There are the ungodly and there are the righteous. Those two things are very clear. And there's a sense in which this is what we've been presented here. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If you love the world, then you do not love the Father. It's as simple as that. You cannot love the world and love the Father. You either love one or the other. And so this is a commandment. There is a warning in this. And this is the third sermon in the series, Beware of the World. I mentioned that last time that I was motivated to preach on this subject because of the studies within the book of Hosea. And in Hosea, you recall that the children of Israel are warned again and again about worldliness. The worldliness that was around them, their neighbors, seemed to influence them. They were influenced in terms of how they viewed God and how they worshiped God. The practices they had within themselves, they became influenced. And God kept warning them again and again, do not do like your neighbors. But they would again fall into sin, take idols, and God would repeatedly warn them. And I think it's instructive for us that we find it repeated so many times. God talks about sending his prophets early in the morning. And he did it again and again. And if it was good for Israel, it is good for us to be reminded again and again the danger that is in the world. Now, when Jesus prayed for his disciples, he said they are in the world. So there's a sense in which the danger is very real. We know people who are living out there, you know, in some kind of alien place. We are in the world, and the world can influence us. So we need to really take note and consider what we need to do, what we need to beware of this world. So just quickly, in terms of recapping what we've done, the first sermon that I preached in this series was looking at how the psalmist, the very first verse of the very first chapter, kind of addresses this idea of worldliness. And we have this distinction between the godly man and the ungodly man. So immediately you open the Psalms, you're presented with this idea that we should avoid worldliness and seek godliness. And then in the second sermon, I looked at what is the world? And we looked at characteristics of the world as the scripture presents them. That the world is, in a sense, comprised of men who have no regard for God in their natural state, who are spiritually dead. They do not know God. They are in the grip of the course of the world. The pomp and the pomp of the world consumes them. But they're also under their master, the devil, who influences them. So those are the characteristics of the world. Today what we will consider is, what does loving the world looks like? I want to look at it in a practical sense. And I found that a Puritan who has helped me a lot in considering this subject, William Greenhill, he looks at it from a practical perspective, and he has a number of ways that he describes what looking like the world is. And I've just summarized it into three different ways that we can describe what loving the world looks like. How does loving the world looks like? John says that, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And so John presents these three things, he says, that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And there's a sense in which loving the world starts from the heart. The desires, sinful desires in the heart. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. The eyes are very powerful organs that cause us to develop all kinds of lustful desires. And that's what John is pointing out here. But also the pride of life, selfish ambition. Pride and boasting about things we have or things we can do. So that's how he explains it, that this is what is in the world. These are the things that those who love the world are consumed by. But I want to consider how loving the world looks like in a way that is practical, that we can identify with real terms and the kind of behavior that makes it very clear what loving the world looks like. There'll be three things. First of all, and these are in terms of the contrast between somebody who loves God and the contrast between, or between somebody who loves God and somebody who loves the world. So they are esteeming the world, obtaining the world, or serving the world. Those are the three ways in which loving the world looks like. So first of all, esteeming the world. What that means is, if somebody loves the world, what he does is that he esteems the world more than he esteems Christ. In other words, the world to them is the most important thing. They get the most from the world. The world is of significant priority, and the things of this world. That is what to them is their utmost. That's what they consider the most significant in their existence, the things of the world and this world. And what I'll do is that I'll be using now a number of scripture passages. It's not going to be an expository sermon on one verse or a couple of verses. I'm going to be going through a number of different verses. And to explain this idea of esteeming the world more than we esteem God as a description of love of the world, I'm going to look at Luke chapter 14 and consider what Christ says about those who follow him and those who do not. Luke chapter 14 and verses 16 to 20. Luke 14, 16. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground. I must see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And so what we see here being presented is, and Christ is using this as a parable. This man has a great supper, invited many, but they all have excuses. You see, for them, those reasons they give are of greater significance than accepting the invitation to go for this banquet, a great supper. The supper really is of lower priority. And there's a sense we can say that these things are no bad in themselves. They're fairly legitimate. About agriculture and enterprise and family. A man has just married. Somebody's bought a piece of land. Somebody wants to test some oxen. Legitimate. Nothing sinful about that. But their priority is on those things and not the supper. And Christ goes on later in this chapter to describe how that behavior is very typical of the behavior of those who reject him. Further on in chapter 14, Christ says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So what Christ is saying, obviously, and this has been mentioned several times, he's not asking people to hate their mothers or their fathers or their brothers or sisters. But he's saying here that it's what measure you have of love. Do you love your mother or your father or your wife or your children or your siblings more than me? If you do, then you cannot be my disciple. He's making a clear distinction. If you want to follow Christ, then he has to be the chief desire, the one who we esteem above everyone else. If we esteem anything or anyone before him, then we cannot be his disciple. It is very simple. That is, in a sense, what John is saying as well. If you do not love God, if you do not love the Father as the chief object of your love, then you love the world. And so esteeming the things of this world, or this world, above Christ, above God, will mean that you are a lover of this world. But you can look at it in a different way as well. Sometimes it's good to describe something in terms of what it is not. If I take I'm trying to explain to somebody what a sphere is, I can give them a cube and tell them a sphere is not a cube. This is a cube. It's got rectilinear sides. A cube is a cervical polygon. And so a cube is not a sphere. In a similar way, it would be useful to consider looking at the description of somebody who actually displays himself as a lover of God. And let's very quickly look at Hebrews chapter 11 and see the distinction between this man and those people who we saw in Luke chapter 14. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. This is Moses that we're looking at here. Moses is a man of faith. Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And so what we learn of Moses here is that Moses had come to view that for him, it was more important. He gave it greater significance, even though he was brought up in an Egyptian household. In verse 24, he says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He preferred to be identified with Israel, God's people, and suffer the consequences because he was one of God's people himself. And so he threw his lot with the Israelites. This man was a prince in the house of Pharaoh. He chose to ignore, to shun all those privileges and risk the affliction that might be his by identifying with Israel. He clearly saw that this people of God, these are God's people. I am one of God's people. This is of far greater significance to me than being a member of the household of Pharaoh. But then he goes on to explain it in even greater terms. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. In other words, as much as he understood that to follow Christ, and the writer of Hebrews speaks of Christ, he doesn't use the term Jehovah, but Christ. And there's a sense in which we've been told Moses knew something of the Christ that would come. But Moses, he esteemed the reproach of Christ. He knew that to choose Christ, to be one who will be a believer of Christ, who will side with Christ, will come with reproach. We come with all kinds of trials and difficulties. But he says he chose to suffer affliction with God's people, to esteem the reproach of Christ of much greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Because he could see that there was a reward. So here we see the description of somebody who's kind of, in a sense, the reverse of those that we saw who were invited to the banquet. For them, what they esteemed were those things of life, of this world, business, agriculture, and even family. And this is by no means belittling these things. I'm not belittling them. I'm not suggesting a wife is something to be belittled, or hard labor and working and earning an income is anything bad. There's nothing bad. In fact, they are good things. But if you put them ahead of God, if we put them ahead of Christ in terms of their value and what we get from them, what we're saying is that we actually love those things. Those are the things we love, and not Christ himself. And that's a description of somebody who loves the world. They put the things of the world before the things of God, before Christ himself. And it would be good to just look, and this is really a very summary, if I can say that. There's a lot that could be said. I'm really, in a sense, presenting these things to give some thoughts, provoke some thoughts. But in terms of application, our desires, our affections, our efforts, the interests that we consider most important, those are the things that we will esteem. Those are the things we think about. The things we'll have our affections on. Those are the things we'll be attaching a lot of value to. How much of your affections, how much of value do you give to Christ? How much of your affections are directed towards him compared to others? It's a good question to ask. How much time do you spend with him? How much do you give in serving him, seeking to please him, speaking of him or about him? What we say very often gives us an idea of, or gives people an idea of what's the passion that we have. You listen to what somebody says, if you spend a lot of time with somebody and listen to when they get passionate about something, you very quickly come to learn those are the things that that person really loves, the things they are passionate about. Is your greatest delight in conversation about God's kingdom, about his gospel, about his promises, his truths, his dealings with us, about his person? Or do you find greater joy in conversing about the things of this world? And again, I'm not saying that discussing and having conversations about the things of this world is bad. I'm not saying that at all. But what's your greatest delight? What is the thing that grabs your attention? You feel passionate. When you hear somebody talking about it, just get a sense of delight. What's your response when a brother or a sister starts a conversation about God, about his goodness to them, for example, or passage they read in the scriptures, or just something that they have found that has ministered to them? What's your response? Is it a joy to you? Do you delight in it? Do you want to continue that conversation? Or do you find uncomfortable? You want to say, change the subject? Or you find some way of discouraging that conversation? Is that something that happens? We don't want to be like those who speak about spiritual things simply to impress others or just as an outward show. That's not what we want. But then to be indifferent or to avoid conversations about God's kingdom In a sense, it's no better than that person who is self-centered, who is doing things for show. Let's take heed that we find our greatest love and affections. Let's take heed that we don't find our love and our affections are gravitating towards this world, away from Christ. But having said that, let me ask this question, or let me make this statement to those who esteem the world more than Christ. So if you're somebody who has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is particularly for you. You need to consider this. This universe and this world belongs to Christ. He created it. He made it. He's the one that is exalted above all things. He reigns as king forever. And one day, he will judge this world. But he's also a gracious and merciful God. And he calls out to people to look out to him and to be saved. As the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 45, look to me, all the ends of the world, and be saved. For I am God, and there is none other like me. That's God's call, invitation. Look to me and be saved. So why esteem this world above him? This world cannot give you what you really need. What you really need is the knowledge of God in Christ. A new you. A new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins. Peace from the burden and agitation of sin. Hope for all eternity in heaven. And this can only be found in Christ through faith in him. Should he not be of greater esteem than anything else? Well, let's consider then the second description of what loving the world looks like. Loving the world looks like somebody who seeks to obtain the things of this world and labors and uses all means and opportunities and resources to gain the things of this world. They will use everything within their power, every resource to gain the things of this world. And a good example that we find is the book of Luke. And again, we need to consider, again, I have to just provide some kind of a proviso, I suppose. That, and again, I'm not in any way trying to dampen the idea of hard work. We are to be hard workers. And we are to labor. God created us to work. And so labor is not something I'm in any way frowning upon. But it is, what do we work for? What are all our energies geared towards? Is it towards gaining the things of this world? Or is it in gaining Christ? Obtaining the things of this world, or obtaining those things that are of God. And Christ said in John 6:27, he said, do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man gives you. So yes, let's labor, but our labor should not be specifically, exclusively, for the things of this world. Again, the Gospel of Luke and chapter 16. I want to use an example here of something that Christ said, again, using an account, a parable of some kind to teach some principles. I read the first six verses of, first eight verses of Luke chapter 16. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Now what Christ is saying here, the sense in which Christ, as he gives his account, he commends or he sees that what this steward did was shrewd. He doesn't commend his unethical behavior because he essentially was doing something that his boss didn't tell him to do. And something that in a sense would cause some loss to his boss, although you could argue that at least his boss got part of whatever was owed to him. Sometimes you find that in retail, when you have goods that are left over that you're not going to sell, you sell them at throwaway prices and at least you get some income. So you could argue there was a sense in which that was what this man was doing. But he's commended for his shrewdness. He was shrewd. This man was thinking about his future. He thought, what am I going to do? How will I survive in the future? He couldn't dig for whatever reason. Maybe he was very spoiled. He just had no energy, no muscles to dig. And he was too proud to beg. So he had to think and he thought and he was very shrewd and came up with this plan. And Christ says that the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. That those who are in this world, because they're thinking about their survival and they're thinking about their resources, what they can do to survive, they come up with all kinds of ideas and all kinds of things by which they work things out for their temporal good. And what Christ is saying is that the sons of this world, as they work out these things for their temporal good, are more shrewd than the sons of light. In other words, they are more shrewd in how they engage and how they do these things than how God's people engage themselves and enter into shrewdness and enterprise for the things of God. That's what he's saying. That if there was the same amount of shrewdness and using of intellect to think of how can I advance God's kingdom, that there's a lot that could be done. And so there's this example here we find Christ is saying, it is almost as though he's decrying the fact that the people of this world, when it's a matter of the things of this world, are so energetic in working out how they can improve things. And it seems like the question is begging. How about the people of God? How much energy and enterprise and shrewdness? And shrewdness not in any way unethical, but shrewdness in terms of how smart and how innovative in advancing the kingdom of God. And so we find that here is this example that is being given, how much a person who loves this world will do everything within their power, as we find this steward did. Came up with this scheme. At the end of the day, the master commended him. He realized that there's a sense in which the community around was going to think very highly of him. That they have kind of been, the amount of money they owed has been reduced by this man. So those who love the world, they will spend themselves, they will work very hard, they'll be very enterprising for the things of this world. But those who do not love God will have no interest in giving themselves towards the things of God. They'd rather they spend as much energy as possible in the things of time, in the things of this world, than labor and give themselves to serving God. But the other thing we find that whilst they will give everything within their power, the resources and opportunities, there's a sense in which they can be crude about it. It's all that counts. If there's any damage or collateral, that in a sense doesn't matter. What matters is that they obtain the world. So I've looked at it in a positive way, that a man who is shrewd, however, there is inevitably, if the focus is gaining the things of this world, very few things will stop you. That's it. You've got to get it, by hook or by crook. And we find a number of examples of such people who, it meant that oftentimes you trample upon people, you exploit people, you take shortcuts, you break the law. A very good example I want to use is found in 1 Kings, and this is an example of King Ahab himself. You find this man, King Ahab, obviously a king, is a wealthy man. 1 Kings chapter 21. The king is a man who is wealthy. There's a sense in which he has access to the kingdom. Taxes are paid to him. He has a palace, rich and wealthy. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the place of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth and said, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Now there's something kind of laughable about this picture. Here's a king. This man owns plenty. But he sees this man's vineyard next to the palace. He wants it. He says, he argues he wants it for a vegetable garden. The man doesn't want to sell it. It's his inheritance. He values his inheritance. How does Ahab respond? He is sullen. He goes into this a quiet tantrum. He's sullen, pouting, grumpy. The Naboth won't sell his vineyard to me, to such an extent that he doesn't even eat food. It reminds me of a child who's got a box full of toys, and a friend comes to visit, and friend's got a little toy that they've got, which is very similar to one that he has, but he wants that toy from that. He goes and reaches out and grabs it, and it becomes a bit of a struggle. His parent comes, his dad comes and tells him, "Jake, give that toy back." Jake gives it back, but he starts crying and is very grumpy. There's something quite silly about it. He's got all his toys here, but he's seen his friend with a toy that looks similar to one of his, and that's the one he wants. He needs all his here, and he's very grumpy. Here's this grumpy old man. He has seen a little vineyard, and if he doesn't get it, he won't even eat his food. He's so miserable. If he doesn't obtain this thing of this world that he wants, life becomes miserable. There is no joy anymore in life, simply because one thing that I wanted, I can't get it now. And it's not as if it's needed, but it's just wanted. And we see that idea of wanting something that is of this world to obtain it, because there's such a desire for it. It's not something that is necessary, but such a desire for it, because it's something that I lust for or I'm covetous for, and my life becomes miserable. Now that's the description of somebody who loves this world They must obtain that thing that belongs to this world. Life for them is miserable if they don't have it. And God doesn't speak kindly of people who misuse or exploit others for things that they want. The book of Malachi gives us an example where God himself is unhappy with the children of Israel because of some of their behavior. Malachi 3:5, he says, I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me. And so those who exploit people because they want something, they want to gain something, they are lumped in the same category with sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers. And God will judge them, he says. And so here's another description of what loving the world looks like. Seeking to obtain the things of this world, to gain them, and using all industry and energy and shrewdness and intellect to get them above the amount of value we put on the things of God, the things that we need to attain of God, those things that are useful for us, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what kind of enterprise and effort are we making to obtain the things of heaven ourselves? Do we use every opportunity, every resource towards serving God, growing spiritually, advancing his gospel, as much as we do to obtain the things of the world? But let me ask something else, which I wonder sometimes if, you know, it is something that, you know, bothers us. When we think about the world and the things of this world, and how do you reconcile things that are in the world and how we can serve God with them, using them? Are we backward in employing good methods of enterprise, strategy, planning, things that we see used in the workplace that are good? Do you feel backward in using those methods when it comes to the things of God? Maybe employing them in church. If we are, why is this the case? Do we feel that if it is used in the workplace, if it is used in a worldly context, that maybe it has no place in serving Christ? It's not necessarily the case. If it is something that is useful, that can be applied, let us take it. Let us use it. It is something that we can use. It is something that we can engage our intellects, that we apply them for the good of the things of God. We should give thought to Christ's parable that he gave about the energy and enterprise of the world compared to the enterprise and energy of the sons of light. Well, finally, the third, and this is very brief, the third way that we can describe the world is, or love of the world, is when one is consumed in serving the world. In other words, the world is like the master. And so what we do in service of the world. And there are examples, multitude of examples. Service that involves sacrifice, hardship, suffering, even death. There are people who are willing to die in service of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was rebuking the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he says this of the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23:15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. In other words, what the Lord was saying is that the Pharisees sought to, in a sense, evangelize people to become like themselves. And the Pharisees were willing to go across land and seas, experience the hardships of such journeys, ships in the ocean and face the storms and the risks and the dangers involved in that. Yet, it wasn't for a worthy cause. They wanted proselytes. They wanted to make disciples of others to follow their work-centered religion. And Christ said that they actually made them worse disciples than them. They made them objects of hell that were worse than they. Those that they made disciples took on even stricter legalistic ideas than the Pharisees themselves that proselytized them. And so you see, here's a man who is serving the world. The world is his master. He has this view of what he should be doing to serve God. His own ideas, but prepared to face grave danger. You've heard of a man called Ernest Shackleton. I'm sure some of you have. He was an explorer. He was an explorer in the early 20th century. And he was very interested in the South Pole, the Antarctic. And he had a number of expeditions, I think four of them. But one of them is very famous because it is associated with an advert that he made in seeking men to go to the expedition with him. And some people say that this advert is actually not a real advert. They've tried to actually locate the original source of a newspaper. It's not never been found. So people argue that maybe it's been some kind of fabricated idea. But this is what the advert was supposed to have said. He was looking for men for the expedition to the Antarctic. This is 1914. It said, men wanted for hazardous journey to the South Pole. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger. Safe return, doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success. Now, whether this ad is actually true or not, we don't know. But what we know that is true is that the conditions during that time were difficult. Anybody seeking to go to the Antarctic would know that was going to be an expedition filled with risk. The statement that is made here, safe return doubtful, is not a silly statement. That would have been a reality that anybody seeking to go to the Antarctic in those days would have been very real. Now, the thing that is interesting is, and this is a fact, he had 5,000 applicants. Interestingly now, 5,000 applicants. I can't remember how many he finally settled for, but you know, a very small number. But it just tells you how much enthusiasm and interest there was to embark on this exploration. For what? To go to the Antarctic. With all the dangers included. And so here you have 5,000 men are willing to risk their lives for something that is pertaining to this world. And I'm not saying that it's a bad thing. In fact, we can argue that there are many people who have sacrificed their lives in many ways, who have no interest in God whatsoever, would never think of making a sacrifice for the sake of Christ. But we have benefited significantly from them. The things they have sacrificed for have contributed to progress, significant human progress. And so I'm not saying that it's bad. What I'm saying is, within the context of what we are thinking about, serving the world, willing to endure hardship for the world, to sacrifice everything, including life, for this world and not for Christ. That is love for the world. If we can do that, if one can sacrifice and experience all manner of hardship just for the things of this world, but not in any way have any interest in giving themselves in such a way for Christ, for serving Christ. And that is a very serious case of loving the world. So how much hardship do you endure? How much sacrifice do you make in serving Christ? Do you give yourself as much as you do when you're at your secular vocation, whether it's at work or school? And here I know you might say that in your secular vocation, you're doing all things as unto the Lord. And so even in the secular vocation, you are laboring for Him. True. But then I'd ask you, do you actively do those things with a clear eye and objective of doing it as unto Him? And is it with the same attitude in all things that you do to the Lord or just in some? We can be very good at compartmentalizing things. We can compartmentalize the home, our vocation, the church. And in so doing, we can have different attitudes. In as much as we are doing all things as unto the Lord, we can have different attitudes in those different contexts in terms of how much we are giving of ourselves, sacrificing ourselves, even enduring hardship for the sake of Christ. Our love for the world and the things of this world, we need to mortify them. When John talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are sinful desires that need to be mortified. They need to be subdued. With God's help, we don't let weeds grow when we are growing our veggies. If weeds grow along our vegetables, they're going to consume them. They're going to deplete them. So we root them out. We get rid of the weeds. We root them out. We need to find ways of subduing, rooting those tendencies, those habits, rooting them out. That drive us towards the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But subduing needs to be done with nurturing what is good. We subdue the weeds. We also feed the weeds with manure, with compost, with water. The needs also, we root out the weeds and we feed our veggies with what they need. So we need to root out, but we also need to cultivate. Nurture. So we mortify the flesh, but we also need to do what the Puritans used to call vivify the flesh. Vivify ourselves, or vivify our beings rather. Invigorate us. Spiritual exercises that will strengthen us, that will feed our souls. Attending the means of grace, personal discipline, prayer, searching the scriptures, fellowship, etc. These are things that are vital to cultivate the love of Christ above all things. The last hymn we sang before the sermon says this: "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. There are depths of love that I cannot know. Till I cross the narrow sea, there are heights of joy that I may not reach, till I rest in peace with thee." And Fanny Crosby wrote that hymn. Fanny Crosby wrote hymns that were very often about very intimate experiences with God. But yet she's saying, the pure delight of a single hour that before the throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. Speaking of that sense of how much she longed to commune with God. Those are some of the spiritual exercises we can consider. Communing with God because of the love of God. Well, may the Lord help us so that we can esteem Him more, that we can seek to gain Him more, and that we might serve Him more. For the praise and glory of His name, and for our own good, and for the good of His people.